I'm sorry, Luke. We'll go to Luke first. Luke chapter 2. Luke and the second chapter. Luke chapter 2. This morning, just before Christmas, we will have kind of another Christmas message next week, but this morning we're going to look at the account of Christ just after the birth and the few days following his birth when he would go to the temple with his mom and dad, Joseph and Mary. So in Luke 2, we find that, and we'll pick up the story in verse 21. Luke 2:21. And when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. We'll pray, Father, thank you for this great account of the obedience of Mary and Joseph, dedicating Christ there. But also, Lord, thank you for this story about Anna and Simeon. Teach us today from your word in Christ's name. Amen. One evening, a Maskapotan was deeply moved by the missionary's address of our Lord's dying prayer, Father, forgive. Now, this was an Indian tribe, and the Maskapotan, I guess their Potan name, was the most powerful chief of his tribe of the North American Indians. The chief reveled in cunning things, midnight attacks, and all that goes with the savage warfare. So what had happened is there were some missionaries that were teaching and preaching to this group of Indians, and the chief happened to be there that night. Here's the following story from some missionaries. One evening, he was deeply moved, the chief, by the missionary's address of our Lord's dying prayer, Father, forgive them. The next day, a band of Indians was approaching in which the man who would basically killed the chief's only son. His son sent him into a secluded valley and never returned. The son's companion said that he had fallen over a precipice, though in fact he had murdered him. Unknown to the murderer, the tragedy had been witnessed by some Indians who later reported it to the bereaved chief. So the setting is simple. The chief hears this missionary preaching about Father, forgive them. He gets word that his son has been murdered by a companion, and now this companion is face to face with the chief. The chief's voice was tremulous with suppressed feeling, yet with an admirable command over himself. He was looking at this man with his eyes. He said, "You deserve to die. I sent him with you. I trusted his trusted companion. You betrayed my trust in the cruelty. You killed my only son. You have done me and my tribe the greatest injury that is possible. You deserve to die." But for what I heard from the missionary at the campfire last night, I would have already had buried this tomahawk, basically, and killed him. The missionary told us that if we expected the Great Spirit, meaning God, to forgive, we must forgive the greatest wrong. So this chief said this, "You have been my worst enemy and you deserve to die." With deep emotion, he continued, he's talking about the Lord, the Spirit will forgive me, I will forgive you. Now the story is he later went on to basically be an influence in his tribe for the gospel, and actually became a martyr for Christianity because another Indian actually took and killed the chief because of his witness for Christ. Why do I bring that up? When we think about the story of Christ, we think of a lot of things this Christmas season. We think of Christmas trees and presents. We think of lights. We think of music. But I want you to look at this account of Luke 2 and Matthew 1. I want you to see a few things that are happening in the text. and see if it doesn't relate to this Indian chief who came to Christ and forgave his enemy. Notice with me in verse 21 that the days were accomplished that Jesus would be circumcised, and obviously that was customary to the Jewish law, the 8 days, and that takes place. And the boy is then named Jesus. Now, we know his name well, and obviously Jesus means Savior, as you guys know that, or Yahweh saves. And his name is Jesus, and the Bible says that he was named this by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 to see this account of the naming of Jesus, which we just read a few moments ago. In Matthew chapter 1, the Bible says these words that in verse 20, verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Joseph wants to separate himself from Mary because of her pregnancy. Verse 20, and when he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is kind of an important deal, so I'll just say this just so we understand what's happening here. We always talk about the Virgin Mary, and obviously Mary had not had sexual relations with Joseph yet. We know that's what a virgin is. And so Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. Now, this is very important, and so if you turn with me to Romans 5:12, we'll see why this is important. In Romans 5:12, it gives us a small picture of what happens from generation to generation as it relates to the passing down of sin from one generation to another generation. This is Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. So the one man who opened the floodgates for sin is Adam. That's the reference here in Romans 5. And death by sin. So the floodgates of sin opened by Adam and the floodgates of death opened by sin. So bang, bang, double whammy. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The third whammy is this. Not only is sin opened through Adam, and death opened through Adam, but through Adam, sin passed to every generation. Which is why the Holy Spirit had to conceive Jesus and Mary, not Joseph. You say, Aaron, what do you mean? Jesus is not conceived of the Holy Spirit, he's born a what? He's born sinner. So somehow in the procreation process, every generation has the sin passed down through procreation, but God intervenes supernaturally in Matthew 1 and says, we will sidetrack Joseph, the Holy Spirit will do the conception of Mary, and he will not receive Adam's sin. And you say, Aaron, that sounds like a mystery. And you're partly right. It is a little mysterious, I understand that. But you and I don't teach our kids to be sinners. They're very well trained in that when they come out of the womb, okay? Very good at it. I know that. I have a few of them. And so we'll keep back on track here. So what I'm saying is you should know that theologically, that the sin passes down every generation through procreation, but in Jesus' case, it's supernatural, and that's why he's born innocent without sin. Okay, so the Holy Spirit's very involved in this in verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. What? For he shall save his people from their sins. Isn't that unique? So the sinless one conceived by the Holy Ghost in the Virgin Mary, the sinless one would save people from sin. If you go with me to the end of the text, verse 25, the Bible says, "For and knew her not." So in other words, Joseph did not have relations physically with Mary till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So Mary maintains her virginity up to the birth of Christ. And back to our account in Luke 2. In Luke 2, the Bible says that he would be called Jesus in verse 21, just like the angel had said would happen. Let's continue in the text. Look at verse number 22. By the way, the title of the message is Redemption in Israel, and we're looking through the text here. Verse 22. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So they went from, obviously, Bethlehem to Jerusalem. The temple's in Jerusalem, and that's where they're going to go to present the child to the Lord. And there's some Jewish law involved here in the book of Leviticus, and they're going to present the baby to that. The Bible says in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifices according to that which is laid, said, I'm sorry, in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two pigeons. So not only does the sinless one come to save from sin, but we see here at the temple that his parents are poor. Now that should strike us a little bit. Because if there are streets of gold in heaven, which there are, if God owns a cattle on a thousand hills, which he does, if the Lord says the earth is mine and all therein, so I own it all. He's born to a poor young couple. You see, Aaron, why is that insignificant? The reason it's significant for us is because when you look at the ministry of the Lord, he was very connected to who? The average man. The lady who came with him with an issue of blood and wanted to touch the hem of his garment. And Jesus stops and says, somebody touched me. And the disciples are like, Lord, a lot of people touched you. He's like, no, somebody touched me. This woman struggling with this medical condition, he heals her. Blind Bartimaeus on the side of the road, he's crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The disciples say, hey, be quiet. The Bible says he shouts out louder, Son of David, have mercy on me. The Bible says he stood still. And he asked the man, what do you want? And the man said, so I can receive my sight. Jesus heals him. The 10 lepers, remember that story? And Jesus heals them. So you find Jesus connected to the common man in a very powerful way. He was born in a manger. He was born in Bethlehem in the lowliest situation, and his parents are relatively poor people. You know, one of my favorite Christmas songs, and I'm not sure if we have sung it here or not, but this afternoon you can look it up online and it'll be a blessing to you, is How Could a King Come? Have we sung that here before? Okay, maybe we haven't. Okay, we need to break that out. But you can look it up. You can write it down real quick so you don't forget it. But how should a king come? And it tells a story of normally kings are born with great fanfare in a palace, but not Jesus. It's a great song. You should look it up. Okay, let's get back to our story. So we see here, first of all, the sinless one would save people from their sins. Jesus was born to poor parents. He connects to the average person, which he did masterfully in a great way. And now notice with me in the Bible says in verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation, or that word means the comfort of Israel. So this man is longing to see Messiah. And for some supernatural reason, the Holy Ghost was upon him. Now, this whole story, you should be noticing something as I'm reading. The Holy Spirit's involvement in Matthew 1 and Luke 2 is off the charts. God is, after 400 years of silence between the two, New and Old Testament, he is inserting himself in humanity. We need to realize that. If you read the end of the Old Testament, it gets quiet. I know there's the Maccabees, which are really cool in those times, and that's where we get Hanukkah, and that's really fun. But then we get here. We get now God is inserting himself into humanity with Mary, with Joseph, with Simeon. The Holy Spirit is very active. And notice in this text that the Bible says that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel in verse 25, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. The second thing we notice from this text is for the Holy Spirit to be upon Simeon is it's a reference that they're still functioning under the old covenant. You see, Aaron, how do I know that? You know that because of these Old Testament stories. You remember David, when he is doing great things to the Lord, he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and he writes Psalm 51. What does he say? Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Whoa. Or you think about King Saul, when he had the Holy Spirit come upon him. Or men like Samson, and even all his trials. The guy doesn't pick up gates of a city by himself. I don't care what kind of protein drinks he's drinking. Okay? The Holy Spirit came upon him. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon men to do great deeds. And we're functioning at the very end of the Old Testament here in Luke 2. I know it's in the New Testament, but it's at the end. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. You see, and why is that a big deal? It's because when you read the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus says this. He says, hey, I'm going to go away. There's going to come another one just like me, the Comforter. He will be in you. What? So Jesus is saying, when I institute the new covenant, which was going to happen shortly after he spoke these words, when the new covenant comes into effect at my death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit won't just come upon somebody like in the old covenant, it'll be in you. Whoa. Isn't that cool? So we're seeing here we're seeing the Holy Spirit function the same way he did throughout the previous books of the Old Testament in a very unique way. And now things are getting ready to transition. But I want you to show you a few passages. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. You see, Aaron, why is this a big deal about the Holy Spirit? Well, it is kind of a big deal about the Holy Spirit because in Ephesians 1, it references what happens to the believer when we come to faith in Christ and in Christ alone. I like this passage. And if you jump with me into verse 12, Ephesians 1, 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So those who trust in Christ, we are the very praise and glory that Christ, the Messiah, has redeemed us. And then he says in verse 13, in whom you have trusted. In other words, you've trusted in Christ. After that, you heard the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. In other words, you heard the gospel. You trusted the gospel. That Christ forgives sinners. In whom also that ye believed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So now this Holy Spirit isn't going to be taken away from the New Testament Christian like David was fearful. David's like, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me because the Holy Spirit was upon David. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is in you. And he seals you, the Bible says in verse number 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the praise of his glory. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise to the day of your redemption. Let me give you one other passage, which is really good. There's a lot we could go to, and especially in John chapter 10, but I want to look at one other passage in Hebrews 12. And this is important because in Hebrews 12, we get the story about the Lord's love for his church. And he redeemed it. He's the Messiah. And in Hebrews 12, we'll pick it up here at about verse number 5. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening. That word could be translated the disciplining of the Lord. Listen to the verse. Chasten the Lord, nor faint when thou rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, if you endure God's discipline, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is to whom the Father chasteneth or disciplines not? But if you be without chastisement or discipline, wherefore all are partakers. Everybody receives some discipline from the Lord. There's no exceptions. Then are you, the King James says bastards. It means illegitimate and not sons. So do you know what's happening? The Holy Spirit's not only in you. Ephesians 1 says he seals you. But you know what? How is God disciplining us? Through the work of the Spirit, right? What do you think happens when you're getting under conviction and you're like, oh, Lord, I should not have said that to my wife or my husband. Who's the one giving you that conviction? The Holy Spirit. And he's disciplining us, getting us to get right with the Lord. Anyways, there's a lot more we could say, but we got to keep going. Let's go to verse number 26. And it is revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So the Holy Spirit upon Simeon is telling him, you are going to see the comfort of Israel. You are going to see Messiah, the chosen one. And so Simeon's pumped up in verse 27. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom, all remember Joseph and Mary going to the temple, they're sacrificing the little birds, they're doing all their Leviticus activity. And he says in verse 28, then took he up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to the word, for mine eyes have seen, here it is again, thy salvation. So what is the progression here? Gabriel to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. The angels in Luke chapter 1 say it this way. Listen to these words. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 2. The Bible says these words. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Simeon, mine eyes have seen your God's salvation. So the sinless one was coming to rescue sinners, and that is this flow of redemption, this kind of core Christianity that's flowing out of the Messiah's life. He was going to come to redeem or to forgive. Let's continue a little bit more. The Bible says, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. You know, I love this. I want you to think about this. The Messiah is announced to shepherds in a field. And obviously there's angels in the heaven, you know that. And then if you look at the text in Luke chapter 2 with me, in verse 20, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. So you get this idea, and look at verse 18. And all they that heard this wondered at things were told them by the shepherds. So you see that the shepherds seem to have not kept quiet. They were vocal that they've seen the Messiah. Angels pronounce it, shepherds pronounce it. In this case, Simeon's pronouncing it, and later on, Anna will. God is making it known to the face in verse 31 of all people. And as we think through this, one writer said all people mean all people, mankind at large. God is making it known. And notice what he is doing. Look at verse 32. This is just the great love of God. A light to lighten the Gentiles. Isn't that a unique way of saying it? That Messiah's ministry to the Gentiles was light. For those of you who've been around some unfortunate occultist things, know that it's very dark. I may have mentioned this story that years and years ago, I had the opportunity to go visit with a man who I think was involved in the occult. And it was really weird. I may have mentioned this before. I was in his home talking to him. I should not have been there alone. That was my mistake. Please don't do that. I'm trying to tell you guys a lot of things I've done wrong, and hopefully you don't repeat what I've done. But anyways, the Lord was with me. And so I'm in his, sitting at kind of his like a chair and a table there, and he's in this building, and I'm going to do what he did. I was talking to him, and he would not look at me. And he was just freaky, just really weird, okay? When you get into the occult and the dark, things are very dark. As a matter of fact, I could speak broader than that, but you understand what I'm saying. The Bible says that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. Why is that? Because they're in darkness. They have no light. Matter of fact, I like how one writer says this, the light to the Gentiles is the idea that then in thick darkness. And you may be in darkness today. I remember a gentleman commenting on the community that's involved, unfortunately, in whether you want to call it the gay lifestyle or LGBTQ, whatever you want to call it. And I remember him commenting on it, and I think this gentleman, by God's grace, was redeemed and came out of it. And you know one thing he talked about? It's a very dark and manipulative community. And it is. So don't let people lie to you that say, hey, it's rainbows, it's happy, it's gay. It's not. They're lying. It's very dark, and Jesus came in the thick of darkness to light up the gospel to the Gentiles. Obviously, he would be a glory to his people Israel, as you know that that would happen. Let me read you one quote here, and I'm keep going. The idea is that he would be, I like how one writer says, this would be a swan-like song bidding an eternal farewell to this terrestrial life. In other words, the glory of God's people would be the Messiah. Anyways, look at verse 33. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And you would too, like, whoa, our son's going to be the glory of Israel, the light of the Gentiles, salvation before us. The Bible says in verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said, Mary and his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, for a sign which you be spoken again. Yes, sword shall pierce through thy son, sorry, thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess. So notice we're still functioning in kind of this last chapter of the, what we'll call the Old Testament, where you have Simeon and Anna functioning like prophet and prophetess here. And she's in the stage where she's looking for God's redemption. The Bible says that she's the daughter of Phanuel. She's of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. We know she's 84. She had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So what you see here, Simeon and Anna are very consecrated to serving the Lord in the temple. They're very committed. And God is working on their heart that he's not just going to reveal the Messiah to Joseph and Mary, to the shepherds, but he's going to reveal it to these two people who are longing for the Messiah to come. I want you to think about this for a second. What's the application for us? Now, obviously, they were wanting Messiah to come, and they saw him. But do you know what the Bible says? The followers of Christ, we should yearn for the return of Jesus, that he is going to come, and he will come. And he will come for his own. So we should be longing for Christ, just like Simeon and Anna, and I hope you'll do that. But I want to just pause a little bit on one of the things that Anna says, and we'll talk about it for a few moments. Look at verse 38. And she coming in that instant gave thanks. Likewise to the Lord. So she knew. The Holy Spirit said, this is him. So instantly she begins to thank the Lord. Lord, you showed me Messiah. And notice what she says of Messiah. And spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Isn't that a unique way to talk about Jesus? She was saying, Lord, this is it. This is Messiah. And she began to say, oh, I found redemption in Jerusalem. When we think about redemption, the Bible uses the idea of redeem, redemption, redeeming in multiple ways. So let's briefly break it down a few ways you, as you read your Bible, it'll hopefully make a little more sense to you. There are Hebrew and Greek words for this, and I'm just going to paraphrase some of them for time purposes. One word in the Hebrew is P-A-D-A-H. It's primarily used to regard to redemption of persons and living things. All right? You redeem something, right? So if you were a slave and I redeem you, I buy you back from slavery, you're a living person, I have redeemed you. Remember in the God, I'm sorry, Nehemiah, we talked about how Nehemiah took his own money and he bought back some kids of other Jews who were sold into slavery. He redeemed them. The Bible also talks about redeeming other things, whether it's property or possessions or animals and so forth. And you can read all that. Considering that, not only do we redeem people and things, the Bible talks about redeeming us from difficulty or challenges. So I have been redeemed from this stressful situation. God has saved me from it. He's redeemed me from that. When we get into the latter parts of the Gospels and even into the epistles, we see this idea of redemption getting a little bit more full in its idea of what we commonly think about redemption. And let's talk about that for a moment. Go with me to two passages of Scripture. First of all, to Colossians chapter 1, then we'll go to Ephesians 1 again. Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1. If we are to be redeemed, which means redeem means to buy back, we should be asking ourselves the question. This is a good question. We're not in a situation like I'm buying this person who was sold into slavery, or I'm redeeming this animal, or redeeming this land, or I'm redeemed from this stressful situation. I am redeemed from something bigger and better than, or greater than that, and worse than that. I am being redeemed from sin, because before Christ, according to Ephesians 2, we are slaves to sin. So let's think through this biblically. What is happening in this process of redemption, or to liberate us, to ransom us, to buy us back? Matter of fact, one gentleman said, the idea is this. They mean to redeem, to liberate, or to ransom. The idea of ransom suggests the heart of Jesus' mission. You can find that in Mark 10:45. His life and ministry culminated in his sacrificial death. His death served as the ransom to liberate sinners from their enslaved condition. And we should ask ourselves, what is the enslaved condition? Colossians chapter 1, go with me, Colossians 1. Look what the Bible says. Here's the enslaved condition apart from Christ. Verse 13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness. So if we stop right there. Before Christ, we are enslaved to the power of darkness. Go with me to Ephesians 2. You can see this for yourself. All right? Ephesians 2 makes it just a little bit more clear. And you can see this power of darkness for your own eyes. This is why we need to preach the gospel. Ephesians 2 says this. Ephesians 2:2. Where in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of this air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also you had our conversation or conduct in times past, and the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So this power of darkness says we were children of wrath and we were under the prince of the power of the air. So we are being redeemed, we are being ransomed, we are being liberated from this power of darkness which has us enslaved as sinners. Go back with me to Colossians chapter 1 again. Colossians 1. Look at the verses with your own eyes. The Bible says these words, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated or moved us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So what is happening here is Paul is saying, you move from a enslaved to darkness as a child of wrath to another kingdom. And notice the kingdom in Colossians chapter 1 is the kingdom of light. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So if you were to summarize what redemption is doing, redemption is God rescuing us, liberating us, saving us from the power, the enslavement of sin in darkness, and moving us from Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. He's redeeming us. He's buying us back. And notice what the price of the redemption is. Look at verse 14. This is Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption, in whom we have our ransom, in whom we have our rescue, in whom we have our liberation. How did we get into the kingdom of light? Through his blood. Isn't that an amazing thought? Jesus, his name will be called Jesus. He will save his people from his sins. How is he going to save it? Through blood. The sinless one would save the sinners. He who knew no sin became sin that we may become the righteousness of God in him. So it's through blood in verse 14. And then the Bible says these words, even the forgiveness of sins. As you read theology, and I hope you guys do read some of that, some theologians look at the idea of salvation. And there are some synonyms to it, by the way, in the New Testament. You're saved, salvation, so forth. You're redeemed, you're forgiven. All those things are used interchangeably in some sense. But they look at the big picture, and this is good for you to know what I'm getting ready to say. They look at the idea of salvation and its overarching picture as redemption. And it makes sense. God is buying us back from sin. He's paying the price for our sin. He's rescuing us from slavery to sin. It's our redemption. Go with me to Ephesians 1. I'll show it to you one other place here. Ephesians 1, 7. I'm going to go to verse 6 because I like it. Verse 6 says, talking about the gospel here, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. So you were accepted in Christ because of redemption. Look at verse 7. In whom? In who what? In Christ. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. How did this happen? According to the riches of His grace. Lord, You gave me grace by removing the sin of my heart, translating it from darkness to light, from bondage to freedom, from the child of wrath to a child of light. You've been good to me. And Anna says, Lord, I can now die. Why? Because I've seen the redemption in Jerusalem. But that's not all the story. Listen to these words. Stan Norman writes, Paul provides the fullest explanation in the New Testament connecting the redemptive work of Christ with the legal declaration of the sinner's pardon we call justification and the appeasement of God's wrath against sin, propitiation. You can find that in Romans 3 and 1 Corinthians 1. Paul also interpreted the redeeming activity of Christ from two perspectives. Based on the ransom price paid by redeeming work of Christ also has a future aspect. Listen carefully. I'm going to back up. Based on the ransom price paid by Christ's shed blood, forgiveness can be presently applied to the believer. This redeeming work of Christ also has a future aspect. There will be a final deliverance of the physical body from the present decay and corruption. That's Romans 8:23. This final redemptive act will occur at the resurrection of the body. Think about it. Anna says, Lord, I have seen redemption in Jerusalem. But what I've just showed you from Ephesians and Colossians is how redemption works now, but ultimately one day what? We will see the full extent of redemption when we receive our new bodies. And it will culminate in this final redemption, as he says this, that will occur within the believer, will culminate in the final redemption of the body from sin and the grave. So when Anna says, I've seen redemption in Jerusalem, she's saying, I have seen the salvation here. And you and I experience it now, and we will experience it one day in heaven. There's a little magazine called The Minister's Research Service, and it says these words. In a recent chapel service bulletin from Chaplain Wendell C. Howley comes a classic illustration of forgiveness. When the Moravian missionaries went first to the Eskimos, they could not find a word in their language for forgiveness, so they had to compound one. This turned out to be, it's a very long word, so I'm going to skip it. It is a formidable-looking assembly of letters, but an expression that has a beautiful connotation for those who understand it. It means these words. This is how they translated forgiveness. Not being able to think about it anymore. Wait a second. Anna says, I've seen redemption in Jerusalem. Do you know what that ultimately means? When you and I get to heaven, we won't be able to think about sin anymore. It'll be over. It'll be gone. Jesus obviously has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. You and I know that. He's redeemed us. But when we get to heaven, we won't be able to think about it. Christ, this little baby in a manger, has made it possible to get us to that point of complete perfection with Christ. As a little boy in a story, he was being asked what forgiveness is, and he gave this beautiful answer, and I quote, "It's the odor that flowers breathe when they are trampled upon." And you know why we can receive forgiveness? Is because Christ was broken for us. So once you think about this, and we think about Messiah, and we think about redemption and buying us back from sin, the ultimate goal is for you and I to be in the presence of Christ for all eternity, which is fullness of joy. And you won't be able to think about sin anymore. What a glorious reality. Because he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have moved us from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom, from bondage to liberation, from Satan to Christ, from unforgiveness.